Good morning to you all. First order of business, who does not have one of these charts? We had somebody make some extras for us last week. Do you not have one of these charts? Page 36A. Anybody? Okay. We're all set today. Yes. Okay. Just take them and pass them around. You need one? If we need one over here, so pass it around that direction. Now we should have enough. You'll need to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 10. And you go ahead and get out that chart that we've been studying all this time. This won't be the last time we use it, but we will be using it today. Turn to page 49 in your notebook. Get ourselves all set. The image chart. Okay. First thing we need to do is pray. We'll pray while Bitsy's... Okay, you can stop and we'll pray. Okay. Does somebody want to pray for us as we begin this morning?
Father, we just thank you for this time of being able to gather together and to worship you and to acknowledge you and what you have done for us and in our lives. And Father, for what you're going to do in the future. We're so encouraged and so pleased and so excited about what our future holds. Thank you for your word and thank you for the study of your word. And I pray for every lady in this room that you will encourage us, not in what we don't know, but what we are learning and what we are growing in your word. Thank you for Lynette and the time that she spends. We just pray that you will bless her life and that you will bless her as she continues to study and is pulling the things together for us, and that you will just give her the knowledge and the wisdom in presentation and the relaxation in doing it. Thank you for what you've done, and thank you most of all for what you're going to do. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. All right, we're going to tackle the last vision in Daniel today. And then next week we get to start in Revelation. We have laid a foundation. Of course, if we had really wanted to lay a good foundation, we would have studied Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and several of the minor prophets. And it is warm in here. I'm sorry, I can't do a thing about it. It's all computer controlled. So you'll just have to fan yourselves. And if you have a hot flash, dump some ice. Okay. Daniel chapter 10. This last portion is one vision. Chapter 10 is the introduction to the vision, and chapters 11 and 12 give the prophecy itself. The year is 536. It has been 2 years since Daniel's last vision in chapter 9, or his visit from the angel Gabriel. It has also been 2 years since the first ruler of Persia, Cyrus, has given the first decree allowing the Jews to go back and rebuild the temple. Remember, there were three returns from captivity or exile. The first one, they were allowed to go back and build their temple. The second one, Ezra went back and rather kind of reformed the people. And then the last one, they went back and rebuilt the city houses and the city wall. So this is the first decree they've been allowed to go back. Daniel has been in Babylon, which is now Persia. Babylon has fallen and Persia's ruling. He's been there about 72 years. He's in his late 80s. He's been through his night in the lion's den, or as someone has said, the lions in Daniel's den. They've had that experience. And now he's an old man and he will receive the last visit and the last prophecy. We start with Daniel 10 verses 1 through 3. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. And he goes on to talk about what he did not do during those 3 weeks. Remember that Daniel's Babylonian name was Belteshazzar. This is, I think, the first time he's called himself by that name. We usually call him Daniel, which is his Hebrew name. And how would you like to have had your name changed from something that had God's name in it to something that had a pagan's name in it? Make you feel uncomfortable, wouldn't it? Belteshazzar means may Bel protect his life. So Bel is the name of a god there in Babylon. He has a vision, and he tells us that the message was true and one of great conflict. And he's talking about what's going on in the world that will affect the Jews. That's going to be covered in our chapters. He's also talking about the great conflict that's going on behind the scenes that we don't know about. It's almost as if God has pulled back a curtain of the and let us see what's invisible, see what's behind the visible things that are going on. The theme of this particular thing will be God's suffering, the suffering of God's people during the tribulation. He says that he understood the vision, he had an understanding of it with his own great prayer and mourning, and also with the angel's help. He had an understanding of the vision, and I think he's referring not just to this one, but to the one before. He had that vision, the 70 weeks vision or revelation, 2 years before this. And I think he didn't understand it. I mean, who would? We can only understand it by looking back on it. So I think he's worried and prayed and studied the scriptures all this time. And suddenly there's a burden that falls on his heart to really mourn and fast and study and pray for an understanding, a deeper understanding. It was a time of discouragement for Daniel because not all of the Jews, in fact, not even a big minority of them went back. 50,000 went back, which sounds like a lot to us. But there were hundreds of thousands, if not million, Jews in captivity. And so many of them did not go back. And when they did, they started on the temple and then they stopped. If you remember from our study of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, they stopped building because of the Samaritan opposition. So he's discouraged if he's finding out what's happening in Judah, that things are not going well, that he was looking forward to the Messiah and to the Messianic kingdom and thinking that now that they've been chastened in exile, when they get back, then maybe the Messianic kingdom will come, but it has not. Now, verses 4 through 6, on the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris River, it runs very close to the Euphrates River. Babylon is where Daniel was living, and the two of them come together pretty close right there in Babylon. So it may be that he had gone over to the Tigris River to a city over there to do some sort of business, government business. He was a high government official. And when he looks up his eyes, he sees a great certain person dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold, and his body's like beryl, his face had the appearance of lightning, etc. There's all sorts of fire and metal surrounding this person. Most people believe this was Jesus Christ himself in a theophany or a Christophany who appeared to him. He collapsed to his feet from his feet. And then he is helped to his feet by an angel, a second being. The men with him don't see anything, but they feel a great presence there, and they flee away from it. So they experience the spiritual presence of Christ there, but they don't see him. Then the angel comes to Daniel and tells him he is a man of high esteem, great desirability, and great preciousness in the eyes of the Lord. I think that was, I know we all are precious to the Lord, but he was one of great preciousness. And I think that was because he was so concerned about his nation, praying so hard for it, studying the scriptures, mourning and fasting for his nation. A lot of the things that we ought to be doing but are not doing, he was doing for his nation. Then the first angel comes and touched him and sets him on his knees. And tells him, don't be afraid, because from the first day you set your heart on understanding and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. I don't think I'd ever thought about this before, but angels are involved in answering our prayers. He was praying and God sends an angel. The first day he starts praying, God sends an angel to help him understand. And I think this would also be a lesson to us that answers denied don't mean that answers delayed don't mean that answers are denied. Sometimes we don't get our answer right away, but it is coming. So then he begins to tell about this historic struggle, the struggle behind all the struggles of history. He came, he was sent by God on the very first day, but in verse 13, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." Puzzling verse. But we see what's going on behind the scenes. He didn't get there for 3 weeks with the answer to the prayer because there was a demonic angelic being that was hindering him. Cyrus was being kind to the Jews, finally. They had been well treated by Babylon, but now Cyrus was letting them go back and rebuild their temple. And the evil angelic beings did not like that. And so in hindering the prayer, a wicked angel or angelic being had come to stop this minor angel from coming to Daniel. So we learn particularly there that there's a struggle going on behind the scenes of what's happening on earth. We also learn that there are different strengths of angels. We have an angel who can't fight off the wicked demon, but he gets help from Michael and then is able to be released and to come and do his duty. Now, we understand that Michael is probably one of the three archangels. We say that because he says it's one of the chief angels. Our chief princes came to help me. There are three angels named in the Bible, Michael, Lucifer, and Gabriel. And so we kind of think that they are the three who are the archangels. One of the things being that when Lucifer fell, he took one-third of the angels with him. So it may be that each one had a third of the angels to control or to direct. But at any rate, he's unable to break free from this wicked angel. And so Michael comes and helps him. And he said that he had been left there with the kings of Persia. So he's with the human rulers of Persia, watching over the details and the control of the nation of Persia. Paul tells us there are ranks of angels. He calls them thrones, dominions, principalities, rulers, and powers. So apparently they're just ranked according, just like an army would be. The one thing we do learn that the problems that were going on in Judah are only secondarily the result of the Samaritans. Primarily they're result of the evil angels that are behind the Samaritans promoting the Samaritans' opposition. In verse 14, the angel tells him, "Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people," so it refers to the Jews, "in the latter days," and that reaches all the way down to the tribulation, "for the vision pertains to days yet future," far in the future. So he's just telling him it's not going to happen right now, it's coming later. Daniel is speechless. He turns his face to the ground. A second angel, comes and opens his mouth, and he says to him, and Daniel spoke and said to the angel, "O Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength." Squeal, squeal. "But then this one with a human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. And he said, 'O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you, and take courage and be courageous.' Now as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, 'Now you can talk.' Then he said, 'Now do you understand why I come to you? Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia,'" speaking about that demonic being. "'So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come.'" So he's telling him a little bit about what his job is. He said, I'm supposed to be there in Persia taking care of things and preparing for the setting up of the kingdom of Greece that we have studied about in the past. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. So Michael is called the specific prince of the Jews. And over in 12:1, he is called the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. So Michael seems to be the archangel specifically assigned to the nation of Judah. I don't know why this angel doesn't have more help. I mean, God had 2/3 of the angels, so it looked like he could have more help. But he says, I'm all alone here except for Michael. I guess the others were busy. I do want to point out that phrase, I want to tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. When we studied the books of God, we found out that he has written down all of history, apparently, in a book somewhere. And so it is firmly set. It's all laid out before the foundation of the earth, so it's bound to come true. I thought when I was reading or studying this, I thought about the little song, He's Got the Whole World in His Hands. And I wrote a new verse. He's got the whole world's history in his books. Don't you think that's cute? We can add that sometime. Now we go to chapter 11, when he is going to give us 125 detailed prophecies concerning Persia, Egypt, and Syria, reaching down to about 164 BC. So this is almost, that's about 300 years, getting close to 400 years. And if, you might go ahead and kind of look over on your chart under Daniel 10, 11, and 12. In verse 2, he says, and now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. So Cyrus is on the throne. He's the first king. He says, then three more are going to arise. And their names are Cambyses, Pseudo-Smerdis, and Darius the first, Hystapes. And I'm sure that's not of great interest to you. But then he says, then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. And as soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. So he's predicting the rulership's descent in Persia. So Daniel is going to have a good idea of what's going to happen even after he's gone. This fourth king he's talking about is Xerxes, also known in the Bible as Ahasuerus, Esther's husband. So that kind of ties it in. He's predicting that this guy, Esther's husband, will gain a lot of riches and that he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. You remember when we studied Esther, in that first chapter, he threw a great big banquet and invited a bunch of people from all over his kingdom to come. They were preparing to invade Greece at that time. So this is what the angel is telling him. He's going to arouse the whole kingdom of Persia against Greece, and Persia's going to go capture some Grecian cities. And then, verse 2 talks about Persia, and that's the Medo-Persia right here on your chart, and he talks about the four Persian kings that are going to arise. And then he's going to go in verse 3 and talk about Greece. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. That is Alexander the Great. 11, you can see just above Alexander the Great on your chart, it says 11:3. So that's Alexander the Great that he's talking about. And he was a mighty king, and he did as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, although not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. This refers to Alexander's young death. He died at the age of 32 after he had conquered all the land all the way over to India. And we talked last week about his soldiers revolting and said, we've gone far enough. I want to go home. So he died in a drunken stupor, perhaps of malaria combined with alcoholism. And there was a civil war in Greece. There were about 6 generals in his army, and it kind of worked out, kind of fell into place where 4 generals took the 4 compass points of his kingdom and divided them among themselves. Let's see. We do have a little chart. Remember that little chart with Antichrist on it? I thought I put the... put my page number down, but I'll have to look. Let's see. Page 76. All of this is being laid out again for Daniel. And it's repetition. We've already studied this in earlier visions. But apparently God feels necessary to keep repeating this. So if you look on page 76 down in the lower left-hand corner, you see Alexander the Great's kingdom, the goat head there. And you see the 4 horns that represents the 4 generals and the 4 divisions of his kingdom. Thrace is comparable to Turkey today, or Asia Minor is also called. That's the northern part. The western part is Greece, which is Macedonia. And then the one we're going to really be focusing on today will be Syria. And the little horn that comes up out of Syria, which is Antiochus Epiphanes, the type of Antichrist. And then Egypt, which is the south. Those are the 4 kingdoms that will come from this kingdom of Alexander the Great. Now, from verses 5 through 35, we have a lot of really boring detail. I hate to say that about the Bible, but it's not relevant to us at this time. Of detail of the battles going on between Egypt and Syria for the next 100 years. We're going to start. Verse 5 starts with about 323, and it's going to go down to 164, so almost the next 200 years. He's going through a long series of battles between Syria and Egypt. Now, Syria was settled by the Seleucid, the general Seleucus got the empire. His dynasty is called the Seleucid Empire. Ptolemy got the Egyptian area. His empire is called the Ptolemaic dynasty. And there's battles back and forth between the two. And it goes into great details. I could go through this and tell you the name of every person mentioned in here and the date of every event mentioned in here. We're not going to do that because, like I say, it's a little bit boring and a whole lot confusing. One of my favorites is in verse 17. And he will set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. And he's talking about Antiochus from the Seleucid Empire. So the ruler of Syria is trying to propose a peace treaty. And he does so by sending his daughter. He will put into effect, and he will also give him the daughter of women, and her name was Cleopatra the First. Not Mark Antony's Cleopatra, but Cleopatra the First was from Syria. So her daddy, who was the ruler of Syria, sent her down to Egypt to be a spy. Sent her down to marry the Ptolemy, who was in succession and rule at that time. So he sent her down there to be a spy. But apparently she was mad at her daddy or loved her husband because she turned on her daddy and became a spy for her husband. It's just a little bit of the precise detail given in this. The details are so precise and so fitted to history exactly that nobody who will not accept the divine inspiration of Scripture will accept that Daniel wrote this. They also, it was written after the fact. He just went back, somebody went back and copied the history down. But this is pre-written history. It is prophecy, and God prophesied all of these things in great detail. Now, I've puzzled over why in the world God would put this detailed series of battles between 2 minor kingdoms way back before Christ was born in the Bible. What use is it? Well, I've mentioned before that it does help the Jews understand the background for Hanukkah, but you can get that from the book of Maccabees. It's about the same history. It does concern Judah because, you remember, Egypt's down here. Let's see, Egypt's here. Syria's up here, and Judah's right here. So as they are fighting, they're going to be moving through the land constantly. So the Jews will be affected by what's going on. And they can look at the prophecy and see what's happening, that it has been fulfilled and is a part of God's plan. But I really got to thinking about the fact that this 400 years that are covered in this chapter are the 400 years when there was no prophet in Israel or in Judah. They had been accustomed to hearing from prophets. Not that they really enjoyed hearing from them. I mean, they stoned them. They dropped them down wells. They kidnapped them. They sawed them in half. They didn't want to hear the message God's prophets were sending. So God just said, okay, I'm not sending you anymore for a while. And he did not send any prophets for 400 years. But during that 400 years, the believing remnant in Israel, and there were not a lot who still believed in God. Many of them were Hellenized by Seleucid's efforts. The Syrians really tried to Hellenize the area, and the Seleucids did control the area of Israel. But during that time, now let me see if I can find my thought. It left me. During that time, there was a believing remnant, people who did believe in God. And I think that they could go to the Bible and look at these prophecies and say, yes, God is still with us. He's still speaking to us. These things are coming true. So I think it's a comfort to those who were not hearing from live prophets during that particular time. Now, we're going to skip all that prophecy. I'm not about to go through it all with you. And we're going to go down to verse 31, right toward the end. And we are talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. Let me see if I can find where he starts. It gradually moves, turns into a focus on Antiochus Epiphanes.
Are you reading 11?
I'm still in chapter 11. Verse 31 and 11. Well, I'm sorry. I did want to point out to Antiochus Epiphanes in verse 31. Forces from him will arise and desecrate the sanctuary fortress and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. This is what Christ refers to in the Olivet Discourse when he says, when you see the abomination, flee from Israel or flee from Judah. This begins the period of... Now, this is Antiochus Epiphanes right now, but it is a picture of what will happen when the Great Tribulation begins in the middle of the tribulation, okay? That abomination of desolation, which was the altar to Zeus that Antiochus Epiphanes set up in the temple there in Jerusalem in December of 168 B.C., and many Jews will follow him, and by smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. And then the people who know their God is referring to the Maccabees. They were the sons of a priest who resented greatly Antiochus's effort to desecrate the temple, and so they fomented a revolt and were successful for a while. And that is when they recaptured the temple for themselves. And I told you last week they found enough oil to burn in the candle, the menorah for one day. Supposedly a miracle was performed and it burned for 8 days. And that's why Hanukkah lasts for 8 days. I did make one mistake last week that I know of. I said the menorah for Hanukkah has 8 candles. It actually has 9. It has 8 on one level and 1 sticking up in the middle from which they light the others. Okay. So this is just speaking of that happening. And it also, if you will want to carry it all the way down to the end of time, there will be believers in Israel who do not accept Jesus as Messiah but are still faithful to God. And this is speaking of them. They will display strength and take action, apparently. So a small group of faithful Jews opposed Antiochus. And God allowed them to be martyred. And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and plunder for many days. So God does allow his people to be martyred. Then we go on down to 35. And some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. So once again, he's pointing out that the struggle against Antiochus will purify the Jews, but my vision really is a picture of what's going to happen at the end of time. And between verses 35 and 36, you can write in your Bible, we have the church age gap. So we've come down all the way to this particular gap on our image. We've had the kings of the north and the south. That's that battle between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. Then we've had the small horn, who is Antiochus Epiphanes. Then we've had the Roman age, and we've had the church age gap. And now we're going to start on the tribulation. Do we have any questions so far or comments that you had on this portion that we've covered? All right, let's take up now and talk about the Antichrist. And we're going to get great detail from the Antichrist. Far more detail about him is given in Daniel than is given in Revelation. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of God, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. God has determined or allowed evil until it has finally fulfilled its purpose. And it's all written out ahead of time, and when it happens, they are not to be disturbed. The indignation spoken of in this verse is the tribulation, when he speaks monstrous things against the God of God. I think that's referring to 2 Thessalonians 2:4, where Antichrist goes into the temple and sets himself up as God in the middle of the tribulation. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. That's a verse that we don't understand. It could mean that he is a Jew and that he has no regard for his Jewish heritage. Gods of the fathers is used of the Jews. It could mean that he has no religious loyalties at all to any gods that his nation or has worshipped. We don't really know. It's not real clear. He has no regard for the desire of women. That could mean about three different things. He's a eunuch and is not interested in women. He's a homosexual and not interested in women. Or that may be referring to the Messiah, who was called the Desire of Women. So you can take your pick as to what you think it means. It may mean all three. Sometimes there is purposeful ambiguity in Scripture. God applies things to different events or different people. It's purposeful ambiguity. And so he's not real clear, because it can apply to more than one situation. He's going to magnify himself above all gods. He's going to proclaim himself God of the world. Instead of honoring the gods of his fathers, he will honor a god of war or a god of fortresses, a strong place or military power. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. The Antichrist is going to spend a lot of money honoring this god of war. In other words, he's going to be really outfitting his army. And I think about now, just as an illustration of this, ISIS, which has captured all those oil fields in Iraq, they are getting millions of dollars per day and pouring it back into weaponry. So this, you kind of see what could take place at that time. And he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. I don't know what that means. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and he will cause them to rule over the many, and will parcel out the land for a price. I can see this, how this could come to pass too, because what have we been doing with the land of the Middle East and the land that belongs to Abraham? Since World War I, we've been dividing it up among allied nations. After World War I, we divided it up, and we conquered the Ottoman Empire, which had controlled this area in World War I, and the British got control of Israel and the area right in that particular place. After World War II, we divided up the land further. Land was given to Jordan, to Yemen, to Saudi Arabia. If they had supported the Allies, we divided up the Middle Eastern land, part of which belongs to the Jews, and gave it to Arabs. So I can see Antichrist doing this too. As he fights in the particular area, those who support him will be rewarded with riches and portions of land to rule. And at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen of many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. So at the time of the end, there's going to be a battle between the north and the south. And it may be that all those boring details apply to Armageddon in the future. Because God didn't specifically name them, it may be that this applies to so-and-so from here and so from here. And it may be a very clear prophecy of what happens during the campaign of Armageddon. But we'll just have to wait and see. He will be attacked. Antichrist will be attacked as he is over there. I think he's attacking Egypt at the time. And he hears... news from the east. Let me go back and look. The king of the south will collide with him. So Antichrist and Egypt, the Egyptian confederacy, are fighting. The king of the north, which is Syria, or perhaps even Russia, will storm against him. He will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. And on his way down to Egypt, he passes through. He was Antiochus was defeated, and he had to go back, and that's when he entered the beautiful land. So see, some of this is talking about Antiochus, and some of it's talking about Antichrist. But Antichrist will come back and enter into Israel. He'll set up his headquarters between Jerusalem, the Dead Sea, and the Mediterranean Sea. But he will not be able to capture three countries, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. That is today's Jordan. The Bible doesn't tell us why Antichrist is not able to capture Jordan. But I wonder if it goes back to the fact that Jordan has made a peace treaty with Israel. They have offered protection to Israel. And so God rewards them by not allowing the Antichrist to capture them during this particular battle. He also he stretches out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape, so he captures Egypt. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians will follow at his heels. The Libyans are south of Egypt, and the Ethiopians are... Libyans are west of Egypt, the Ethiopians are south of him. Rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. So this would be perhaps we will read about the kings from the east crossing the dried up Euphrates coming to attack Antichrist. Perhaps that's what he's talking about. And from the north, it may be talking about Russia. He will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many, and he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to an end, and no one will help him. Antichrist will be destroyed by the word of Christ. So when he comes back, he will be destroyed. Now, let's see. I had you look at the details of the campaign on page 79. So let's go over and try to fit that in to what we're talking about today. This comes from a Bible teacher named Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He is a Messianic Jew. He has written a book called The Footsteps of the Messiah. Glennie, would you hold up your workbook? Get your workbook out. There's now a workbook. This book was written about 20 or 25 years ago, and he's recently revised it. But he gives, it says, a study of the sequence of prophetic events. He makes an attempt to go through the Bible and pull everything together and put it in chronological order. And that's what my notes in here about the campaign of Armageddon are based on, as well as the chronological event. I just kind of copied it. It's in here somewhere, but I'll just hold it up here. I've given credit to him somewhere in here. Footsteps of the Messiah. And you can get it by going to Ariel, A-R-I-E-L, Ministries. It has a workbook. Note how deep, how thick the workbook is. So this is for the serious Bible student who really wants to study. Pardon? I'll try to do that. Okay. Fruchtenbaum, Fruchtenbaum, Fruchtenbaum. But I warn you, it is for the serious Bible student. But it's very good. I'm going to just pass it around. His organization is Ariel Ministries, and that's easier to remember. A-R-I-E-L, which is a Hebrew word.
Lynette, you're saying that this is on page, what,
79? It comes from his material.
Yeah.
And 80, and other places as well, and 81. All of this comes from him. And somewhere I have given him credit. It's scattered about in my book. Ariel Ministries means, Ariel means Lion of God. So it's Ariel Ministries or Ariel.org. You can go there. The book is $35 and the workbook is $25. So like I say, you got to be a serious student. Okay. Yeah, there it is. In that map of campaign of Armageddon, it gives page 80. It gives a box number for you to get in touch with Ariel Ministries. But very few of us write nowadays. We usually go to the computer, so that's why I'm saying Ariel.org. It's not hard reading. It's just complicated, should I say. You know, it's layman level. But it is very detailed. He's one of the most detailed persons I've ever known. But now we have come in our campaign of Armageddon and in our trip through verse 11, chapter 11, down through number 4 on the events of the campaign of Armageddon. And we're going to come back to this when we get to Revelation. I'm just trying to tie it all together to you. The Southern Confederacy and the Northern Confederacy both move against Antichrist in Israel, challenging the protective treaty Antichrist made with Israel. That's Daniel 11:40. Jerusalem is defeated as a result of this attack, and see how he's drawn in Zechariah there. And in turn, the armies of the north are destroyed by God, and he's brought in Zechariah and Ezekiel. So he's bringing in passages of scripture from all over the Bible. Antichrist moves through the Middle East countries, establishes control of key areas, and continues south. Only Edom, Moab, and part of Ammon escape his control because the Jews of Jerusalem have fled there, and he is still pretending to be their friend. So this is in the first part, I guess, of the part of the campaign of Armageddon. The Southern Confederacy is defeated by Antichrist and forced to join his forces. While he's in the south, Antichrist hears rumors of the eastern kings attacking by way of the dried up Euphrates and the northern confederacy regrouping for another attack. Given the passage in Revelation, he leaves Egypt and sets up headquarters between Jerusalem, the Dead Sea, and the Mediterranean. So I've tried to give you this to show you how he pulls everything in from the Bible. And you would profit from going back now and rereading or reading these passages and understanding how it's fitting into the Daniel passage. So that might be a good thing for you to do. Now let's see. I also wanted you to look at page 76. We've looked at 76, so look at 73. This is Antichrist in Scripture, and I've tried to pull together everything in Scripture that talks about Antichrist. So we've come down now through 2, which we found out a little bit about him in chapter 7. Through number 3, we found out some more about him in chapter 8. Through chapter 9, number 4, and through Daniel 11, or number 5. So that's where we've come in Scripture, learning about the Antichrist. Go back and read this if you're not reading these things, because it will help you understand each step of the way. Correlate it all. I think I want us to look at 75 for just a minute. As exactly what will be the background for Antichrist. I think I've heard in my lifetime that he would be a Jew, because the Jews wouldn't accept him as Messiah unless he were a Jew. But nowhere does the Bible say that the Jews accept it, this particular person as Messiah. They just make a treaty with him. So, 2, under is Antichrist a Jew? I gave you a con, or against the fact that he might be a Jew. And I gave you some points there just to see, is he a Jew? Then, is he a Gentile? Number 1, the only generally accepted biblical type of Antichrist is Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Syrian Gentile. Maybe the Antichrist will come from Syria and be a Muslim, or at least a Gentile. We have number 3, he makes a covenant with the Jews. It seems to me that anybody making a covenant with the Jews would have to be a Gentile. Jews don't make covenants with Jews concerning the protection of their nation. And then, is he a Muslim? Antiochus Epiphanes was a Syrian, and Syria has been a Muslim country for centuries. In 723, Antichrist's kingdom is said to be different from all the kingdoms. Islam would fit this description, since it's a religious political kingdom and not just a political one. There's a couple of other things. Antichrist will honor a god of war. Islam certainly considers jihad to be a necessary part of its worship and its political system. Their goal is to convert the whole world by force to Islam. So you might want to go back and read over that and just kind of contemplate that. I don't have an answer as to what his background will be. There are some who are teaching that he will be a Muslim, but I won't go that far yet. There are things that point both ways. Now let's get on to 12 before we run out of time. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And we're talking about the end time. There will be a time of distress, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, and these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those people who are saved at the time of Antichrist setting up his abomination of desolation will be trusting in what the Bible said, and they will flee to Jordan for protection. They'll go to Petra and Basra for protection. So they will be saved physically. There will be some Jews who are what the Bible calls the faithful remnant. They don't believe in Messiah, and yet they are faithful to God. And they will maybe some of those who flee. So they will be rescued. But there are also going to be many who believe in Jesus who are going to be martyred during this time. So I'm not real sure what that verse is talking about. But we do have a real big gap in verse 2 between these to everlasting life and the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. We have a 1,000-year gap. At the end of the tribulation, the Old Testament believers and tribulation believers will receive their resurrection bodies. But those who are dead and are not believers will stay dead until after the millennial kingdom. There's two separate resurrections. The first one, which includes all of those who believe in Jesus, and the second one includes all of those who do not. And it takes place at the end of the millennial period, and at that time they will be judged before the great white throne judgment. Once again, we're going to talk about this when we get to Revelation, but it's mentioned all the way back in Daniel. I just wanted you to see that.
Well, that's why Scripture says that the dead in Christ shall rise first.
Right, the dead in Christ shall rise first at the rapture. Yeah.
Okay, the commentary that I studied said that those who are asleep in Christ will be raptured. And think about this, because I was not clear on it myself. It said that the Old Testament believers would not be raised until just before the millennium.
Right.
And then the all those who were unsaved and did not accept Christ would not be raised to hear their judgment until the end of time, the end of the tribulation and the great white throne judgment.
The end of the millennial period.
Yes.
Okay, the first resurrection takes, I did even give you a chart on all of this somewhere, 59. Let's look over there and get that straight. What you said, Laura, was correct. And that's 59, and 60 is probably a little bit clearer for us. You can see down the order that people are going to be raised and which it is. Is it the first or the second resurrection? And there are several parts to the first one. The first one was when Christ was raised. He's the first fruits of the dead. Then there were a few Old Testament saints either resurrected or resuscitated. I don't know. I kind of think they were just resuscitated and they went back to their graves, but that's open to interpretation. Another part of the first resurrection is before the tribulation, and that will be the rapture. Believers in Christ, the dead in Christ, will be raised and receive their resurrected body before the tribulation begins at the rapture. At the middle of the tribulation, we have a couple of witnesses raised. And then after Jacob's trouble, which is the tribulation, you have Old Testament saints resurrected to enter the millennial kingdom. Old Testament and tribulation saints. The beginning of the millennial period, the tribulation martyrs are raised. So that's really the same time. After Jacob's trouble and the beginning of the millennial kingdom, Old Testament and tribulation believers in Christ will be raised. And that's the end of the first resurrection. And then the second resurrection is of all unbelieving dead throughout all history, from Cain on, until the end of the millennial period, and that's when all unbelievers will be raised and judged. Okay? And study the little chart I've given you. It's in picture form, and it's fun to look at. You have to get your magnifying glass, but I still think it's fun. That's on page 59. Well, I think we're going to be there watching, but we're not going to be there judged. I'm not sure. I'd have to go back and look at Revelation 20 to be sure.
I think you're right.
We're just kind of, you know, we reign with Christ, and reigning includes judging. So I think we'll see it, but we won't be judged there. Our judgment, what judgment we received, let me say this, judgment came at the cross. Our judgment was poured out on Christ at the cross. We will be evaluated for our works at the judgment seat of Christ. And that is for the purpose of reward and not for our destiny. Okay?
Say that one more time.
Oh, goodness. I'm not sure I remember what I said.
Our judgment.
Our judgment for sin came at the cross. We don't suffer judgment for sin. It came at the cross. It was poured out on Christ. After the resurrection, after the rapture, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be evaluated according to our deeds. Remember the wood, hay, and stubble, and the gold and precious. Evaluated according to our deeds for the purpose of reward, not destiny. And actually, the people raised at the time of the great white throne judgment are not raised for the purpose of deciding their destiny, because that's already been decided. They died not believing. But they are raised and evaluated, I think, on their works for the purpose of different levels of discipline or punishment in hell. There were different levels of rewards and different levels of judgment for people based on what you know and what you've done. Now, are we clear?
And it's my understanding that we, at the reward ceremony, we then turn and give those back to Jesus.
There's a picture of the elders in Revelation casting their crowns before the throne. Yes, I think that think it's a remarkable thing that God works through us to enable us to perform works that are worthy of reward, so that we can give those back to Him, so that we'll have something to give to Him when we get there. So He does all the work in us and gives us a reward, so we have something to give back to Him. It's like a daddy, I guess, giving a kid money to go buy a Christmas gift to give to the daddy. Okay. All right, three judgment charts. We will study that later, but it does mention the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment, as well as the sheep and goats judgment, and we'll get to that later in Revelation as well.
What you just said is under the first column there,
mm-hmm.
What makes no sense,
which
were judged at the cross.
Okay, good. I think all this information's in the book somewhere. You just have to study it. I did the best I could to put it all in there. All right, we're running a little late today.
And where did you say that verse is about casting the crowns?
I think it's Revelation. Where do we first see the elders in Revelation? We'll find it when we get to Revelation, okay? I can't remember all this stuff, girls. Panic. It was all I could do to put it all down on paper. I also pointed out to you that Daniel is told, I'm just going to skip some stuff and get down here to verse 11 in chapter 12. And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Okay, 1,260 days is 3.5 years. But we know that the Antichrist sets up the abomination of desolation in the middle of the tribulation, and there will be 1,260 days to run. But this angel says, oh, that's going to be 1,290 days. That extra 30 days is stuck in there, and then there's an extra 45 days in there, making an extra 75 days taking place on the earth after the end of the tribulation. I think I gave you some information in your book, Events of the 70-Day Period Following the Tribulation, on page 81. You'll just have to go back and read that. We don't have time to go over it. In my opinion, that 30 days, or in somebody else's opinion, I get all my opinions from somebody else, those first 30 days will probably be taken up with the Great White Throne Judgment and settling things, maybe cleaning off the earth after the revolt of Gog and Magog, which we'll get to later. For judgment, maybe, and then the extra 75, or a total of 75, just plain setting up the millennial government. You don't set up a government, a physical, literal government on earth in the snap of a finger. I mean, Christ could, but he's not going to. So I think that period of time that reaches down to the 1,335 days from the time of the abomination is spent cleaning the earth up and setting up the getting the earth ready for the millennial kingdom to begin. Okay. Daniel is told to go his way to the end of his life. In other words, go on and live your life, and it's not going to be long. Then you will enter into rest. So he is assured that once he dies, he will enter into rest. And he will arise again for his allotted portion at the end of the age. So he's told that at the end of the tribulation, at the end of this particular era, he will arise again and receive his inheritance. So there is a reward for him. I like the idea that he will be going to his rest. One of my favorite poems is Envoy by Rudyard Kipling. He said, when Earth's last picture is painted and the tubes are twisted and dried, when the oldest colors have faded and the youngest critic has died, we shall rest and faith we shall need it. Faith being an interjection. We shall rest and faith we shall need it. Lie down for an aeon or two until the master of all good workmen shall put us to work anew. Isn't that beautiful?
Did you put that in here?
No, I didn't. I didn't put everything in the book. I had to have something to talk about when I got here. But you can look it up if you look under L'ENVOI. Under L'ENVOI. It's French and it means conclusion. And it's written by Kipling. We shall rest and faith we shall need it. Won't we need it after the battles we faced here on earth? We need to lie down for an aeon or two, but the master of all good workmen shall put us to work anew. We're not going to rest forever. We're going to be serving him forever. Okay, questions and comments. Please bear in mind this is still preparatory. We're just laying a foundation. We're going to get to some more details. Temple.
The part of this study for me is Daniel praying.
Okay.
Because I don't think this would have occurred had he not been praying, which says to me that is how I am with my life. But my question to you is, when Daniel is praying, there is a delay. When I pray and you pray, there is often a delay. Might it be that Satan is still being fought in heaven on behalf of our prayer, as it was Daniel's prayer for those we love?
Okay, very good. The point of this whole thing is Daniel's praying, his concern for his nation. And her question, statement was, when we pray and there is a delay in the answer, might it not be that there's a demonic force somewhere hindering that answer from coming to earth, from coming to us?
There is an author that's written some books, and in this he talks about the warring and everything, and in the Bible it says when people pray, then there will be God's action. And in this author sort of states that if people don't pray, there won't be the action. That the action that frees God's host to go to work, wage war.
Okay. I'm not sure I would go that far because God has determined everything.
Yes.
I do not think our lack of praying will hinder God from what he wants to do. Yeah, I know. This is Frank Peretti you're probably talking about.
Yeah.
I have some questions about that. God doesn't need our power to accomplish his will on the earth. I mean, it makes a great fiction story, but I'm just not sure about that. The God who ordained the end has also ordained the means. And the means is our prayer. I grant you that. We must pray. But I believe he's going to lead us to pray and guide us as we pray to accomplish what he has already decreed will happen. Will that be sufficient? Does that kind of satisfy what we're trying to get at? It is important that we pray against the powers that are influencing our nation. And I do believe that we have territorial angels who are standing over the nations, one good and one bad, fighting what's going on. All right.
And all of those talk about the division.
Yes.
And this commentary also stated that our action of prayer then, I don't think that it gives them the power, but it then starts the reaction.
Okay.
That is needed.
All right.
So if we stop praying, there's no action.
Could be. But once again, we've got to realize that God is sovereign, and what He has decreed will take place.
Yeah. But there is power in prayer.
Yes.
But the way that it's going to take place is through our prayers, and God will lead you to prayers. Don't you ever feel prompted to pray?
Yes.
That's the Spirit leading you to pray to accomplish something God wants accomplished.
Exactly.
Let's get these verses again if you want them. Colossians 1:13.
No, 1:16.
Hebrews 1:4.
Ephesians
6:12. We all know that one.
And this talks about the different divisions. And I had read these verses over and over, and I never knew that that's what they were. But it talks about thrones, dominions, principalities,
powers, and rulers. Yes. Okay.
So, I mean, that was this gentleman. This is J. Vernon McGee,
Okay.
I love his commentary.
It's his idea of what those particular terms mean.
Right, and he had studied for years.
Okay. So, like I say, it's his idea of what those particular terms may mean, and thrones may mean archangels, etc. Temple.
We talked about how it looks when we're praying. What if we are not praying?
Mm-hmm.
We really need to look on our end. Where is my conscience?
Yes.
My relationship. You know.
Yeah. It is a benefit to us to pray, for sure. And we have a responsibility to pray, Ann.
You know, one comment about that delay in answering. Bill Austin, who used to be pastor here, has written a book. And in that book, he makes the statement about that. And he says, God may be slow, but He's never late.
Okay. And, you know, sometimes the answer is no to a prayer. And sometimes it's wait. But all prayers are heard, definitely, and I believe all prayers are answered. But I do believe we have a responsibility, really a heavy responsibility now, to pray for our nation.
One of the things that really struck me in this commentary is that he said that Satan is after the business of religion, not Christ, but the business of religion. And we see that so
okay.
I mean, this man died, what, 30, 40 years ago?
Yeah.
Still hear him on the radio, though.
Yeah.
he still lingers in his broadcast. Yeah, J. Vernon McGee. He's been a blessing to a lot of people. A very literal expositor.
Yeah.
And that's what you want to look for. You don't want to look for people who skim over and say, well, that's not an important detail, or it doesn't apply, etc. Okay, I appreciate the fact that you all are studying. I hope that I'm giving you enough material to study. Hope you're having enough time to study it. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you today, Lord, grateful for what you've revealed in your scripture. We're grateful for the fact that you help us understand what's here, even through the agency of angels, perhaps, as you did for Daniel. We pray for the warfare that's going on our earth between your forces and the forces of Satan, and for the battle that's going on behind the scenes between mighty forces controlling the world. We pray and we know that your will be done. We pray that you will show us what we need to do to accomplish that. And we pray most of all, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of Christ, amen. And I will try to send out this information on the books that I refer you to. I'll just send it by email. Okay. Thank you, ladies.